is a great pleasure, my dear brethren and sisters, to find so many of you who have accepted the invitation of the Durban Ecclesia to come together at this time. I've been introduced in the last couple of days to a number of brethren and sisters, and I've been told a large number of different names. I fear my ability to remember names is not what it was. And so it's quite likely that you may speak to me again tonight, and I shall say, "And your name, brother?" If I do, put it down to growing age, will you? Now, this address which I'm about to give formed part of a series on the pastoral epistles. It was the first one. And it seems, therefore, suitable that in thinking of urgent counsel for the last days, we should look at the pastoral epistles, that is to say, the epistles to Timothy and Titus, to see what the standpoint of the Apostle Paul is in this matter. For this, it's useful to remind ourselves of the course of the Apostle's preaching. He accomplished three missionary journeys up to roughly the year 61 AD. Nobody knows, I think, the exact year. During those periods of his freedom, he wrote the early epistles to the Thessalonians and the Corinthians and the Galatians. And then, as the book of Acts records, he was taken prisoner and was imprisoned for 2 years in Rome, and during that time he wrote the epistles to the Romans, the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the Colossians. So far, all is plain. But you have a problem in fitting the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, into that scheme. And it seems most likely that the Apostle Paul was released after 2 years, that he had 3 or 4 more years' liberty. During those years, he traveled about the ecclesias. Particularly, Timothy was his right-hand aide. And that's the period to which the pastoral epistles belong. But of course you can see the apostle's condition now. He knows he is Paul the aged. And he knows by now that the Lord will not come in his lifetime. And so he knows that the time must come when the ecclesias of Christ must be looked after as he has looked after them for so long when he is not there. And so the pastoral epistles really become urgent counsel to the ecclesias and to those in charge of the ecclesias as to what they are to do, how they are to conduct themselves in these critical days before the Lord comes. So as we look at these, we can ask ourselves, what was uppermost in his mind? What did he find of greatest importance? And we shall find that he was conscious that certain harmful ideas were gaining ground in the ecclesias, that he was conscious of the need to maintain the truth, the need to preserve the right conduct among brethren and sisters, the need to preserve the teaching, and the need to provide leaders so that this great work of preparing a body for Christ might go on. Now, all I shall be able to do is to pick out a few passages in this address to try and illustrate what the apostle had to say and to show how it's relevant for us. And for us, I think we must start with the foundation, which was in that passage we read together from the second letter to Timothy and chapter 3. It's worth looking at the sequence of thought in this chapter. It begins, as you well know, with a description of perilous times. And the perilous times are times when the instincts and desires of men receive the fullest expression, and so men become covetous and they're proud and boasters, and as a result they reject all authority. They have none of the finer feelings. They are treacherous. They are arrogant. They are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And as the Revised Standard Version says for verse 5, holding a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. This is the kind of society which the apostles saw would arise in the earth before Christ came. And of course, the interesting thing to us is that that is precisely the kind of society which we see developing in the earth in pretty well all countries in our own day. It is the triumph of human desire. It is human self-indulgence, pride, and avarice. And these are the things which the apostle saw would arise. What is his counter to this? He turns in the 10th verse to Timothy and he says, "But thou didst follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecution, suffering." There, that's the contrast with the perilous times of the first three verses. That's the spirit which is the opposite of the things which are described there. It is a spirit of faithfulness, of humble submission, of subjection to the teaching, of discipline in conduct, of endurance of sufferings and of persecutions, and the development of faith. And these are the things which Paul now says to Timothy, you reflect upon. And then after warning him still further, that in verse 13, evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, he turns to him again and says, but abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom, or as my revised version note at the bottom of the page says, of what persons thou hast learned them. He describes Timothy's advantage in that from a babe he has known the sacred writings or the holy scriptures, which, he says, are able to make thee wise unto salvation. This is a very well-known passage amongst us, my dear brethren and sisters. It's often quoted by us in public addresses as a proof of the inspiration of Scripture. And the trouble with all well-known passages is we think we know them, and we don't bother to read them anymore. We don't read them properly, that is. So let's look very carefully at what Paul says in this list. He says, the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise. You notice, it's always a good thing. Never read the scriptures carelessly. Never read them casually. Always try to get at what the apostle is trying to say to us. You see what that implies? We have to become wise. Yes, but we can't be wise if we're ignorant. A wise man, an ignorant man, cannot be wise. If we are to be wise, then we have to know something. And the apostle is going to tell us what we need to know. So there is wisdom to be acquired then. And it's a wisdom unto salvation. Notice the implication again. We are saved by being wise. Understanding wisdom. The wisdom, of course, which James says, comes from above, that is, from God, and not the wisdom which belongs to the earth, of which the excellent description is in the first three verses of this chapter, in its violent and self-indulgent spirit. That's the wisdom of the earth, of human nature. But the wisdom that is from God is that which is enshrined in the to have divine teaching. And it will only work, says Paul, through faith. It won't work just because it's pigeonholed in the mind as a kind of piece of knowledge put on a shelf and brought out when necessary every now and then. It works through faith. Faith is commitment. Commitment in faithfulness to a teaching which has been committed to us in Christ, because it is God's teaching. And it's in Christ Jesus, he says. Then comes the famous verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are one or two things in this verse. I understand that the Greek term used for all scripture is really singular, and it says every scripture, every single passage that is needed for teaching, every single passage, every scripture is given by inspiration of God. And our English doesn't really give us the full story, because as most of you I'm sure must know, what the apostle really wrote is God breathed. The breath of God is in it. Now what does he mean by saying the breath of God is in the scripture, in the writing? Well, of course, the breath of God is only another way of saying the Spirit of God. Breath and spirit being often interchangeable terms in some parts of the scriptures, both in Old and New Testament. The Spirit of God is in it. But in what way is the Spirit of God in the scriptures? Not in the sense of the Spirit of God of miraculous power. That's not it. No, it's the Spirit of God as the expression of God's spirit or mind. For the mind of God is the Spirit of God. What Paul is saying is that the very mind of God, his thoughts and his will, are all conveyed in these writings, which he calls the sacred writings. They are God-breathed, he says. The Spirit of God is in them. And that's a very important reflection. And it ought to guard us against the danger of thinking of the Scriptures as just being another book. The Scriptures is not just a collection of words in a book. It has to have words, of course, but the words express the very mind and the very will of God himself. No wonder then they are powerful. No wonder they can bring about a change in the attitudes of those who allow their own spirit or mind to be influenced by this spirit or mind of God which is in the words. And then he goes on to say they are profitable. That sounds rather a weak term in English, they're profitable. He really means, of course, they're absolutely essential. But the profit of them is this: they are profitable, he says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And again, you notice what the implications of all this is. He wouldn't have said that unless we need teaching, we need reproving, we need correcting, and we need discipline, which is what the word instruction is said to mean in my revised version note at the bottom of the page. You see, there you have a whole doctrine of human nature, haven't you? A human nature that must be taught, that must accept reproof, accept correction, and accept discipline. And really, of course, without our willingness to accept this, there will be no spiritual progress made. The greatest obstacle to spiritual progress is pride. It is the idea that we know it all already. And this is the very reverse of that. It is telling us that we need to be taught. You see the other implication, that we shan't know these things by ourselves. We shan't invent them out of our own heads, nor will any other man or woman invent them out of their heads. These are things which are God's breath, God's spirit. And that is why they can carry out this essential modifying, correcting, disciplining progress. And I suppose it would be a very good question for us all to ask ourselves and try to answer it honestly. How do we take to the divine discipline? Do we resent it? Are we resentful because it seems to tell us what we don't really want to hear? Seems to tell us that we ought not to do things that we really want to do? If so, then we've got to think about ourselves and about the Bible's doctrine about our nature. There is no wisdom in us, and there is no life in us, and there is no wisdom or life in any other man or woman or any other body of men or women. The only source of life is in this inspired word which God has provided for our teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction, which will lead to our righteousness or our rightness in the sight of God. And he goes on to say that the man of God, look at that phrase, look at all that's implied in that expression, the man of God and the woman of God. You see the commitment to God which is implied here, a sense that God is recognized as supreme and that the brother or sister is a servant of the Lord. The apostle uses this expression, man of God, in another place which we might have time to look at another time. But this is a man of God, and he is to be complete. Our authorized version says perfect, which is rather unfortunate in a way, because the word perfect, as it's used in the New Testament, never means sinless when it is applied to human nature. Perfect means whole or complete. This is what he comes to say here. That the man of God may be whole or complete, that is, complete in his understanding and in his commitment. Even then he will fail through weakness of the flesh. There won't be a perfection of life. But it's this wholeness of commitment that the apostle wants. He may be complete, furnished completely, he says, or equipped completely. And you see how it is that we are to be equipped. Not by our own reasoning, not by our own learning, but by the absorbing of the teaching, the correction, the manifestation of the Spirit of God, the breath of God. That's how we are equipped. And then he says we are equipped unto all good works. And that again is another unfortunate term. Not that it's a wrong translation. It isn't. It's perfectly right. It's unfortunate in the use of good works these days in modern religious circles to think of good works as being works of charity, of giving money to the poor, and etc., helping the homeless and so on. Well, that's a fringe of it, yes. But when you trace up the term good works in the New Testament, and I haven't time to do it now, you will find that it's another term for the fruit of the Spirit. And that the opposite of good work is works of the flesh. It's this life in accordance with the Spirit of God, he says, you see, that he wants us to be equipped for. These are the good works for which we need to be equipped. And so he goes on in the next chapter, conscious of the fact that the time will come when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge the quick and the dead. There's going to be resurrection, he says. There's going to be judgment. It will occur at the appearing of Christ. And he says, preach the word. While he would have us do this to those outside the faith, I think really here he's probably got the body of believers itself in mind here. Preach the word. with all longsuffering and teaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, he says. Same things he said before. Exhorting, a calling forth, a consolation and an encouragement to faith. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so there is the apostles' foundation. And although it only comes in the second letter, it's been at the back of his mind in everything that he's written in the first letter, and indeed in everything that he writes in all his letters. It's a very valuable passage, this. We do well to take it seriously, for it tells us the supreme authority of the written word of God, that God-breathed word, which is the manifestation for us in an accessible form of the Spirit of God, and has the power to change our minds. Which is why you get this reference to the changing of the mind, like in Ephesians 4, where the apostle refers to the be renewed, he says, in the spirit of your mind. Or where in Romans 12 he says, be ye transformed in the spirit of your mind. You see where the transformation is. It's in the understanding. And this is the instrument by which it must be done. Now he refers to doctrine in this list. I think some have regretted sometimes that the scriptures doesn't have a nice simple little list somewhere of the things that you have to believe. If only we had a list, say a list of 10 items. These are the things you've got to believe, and then you could tick them all off and you could say, well, I know those, and the job's done, isn't it? And the scriptures aren't like that, are they? Nowhere is there such a list. Nowhere in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the Epistles, nowhere do you find a simple list of things that we're supposed to believe. Why is this? I think for two reasons. One is that any such method would have destroyed the purpose of God, which is to educate us and to make use of the whole of Scripture, not just a simple list, as the means of educating us in the divine wisdom. But the other is, of course, that the great majority of the New Testament, if indeed not all of it, wasn't written for unbelievers at all. It was written for the believers. It's quite obvious that the epistles were written for believers. They're addressed to the communities of the faithful in various places. It's obvious that the book of Revelation was written for the believers, so are the epistles of John and James and Peter. There might be a little bit of question about the Gospels, but I rather suspect that even they were written for the believers primarily, though they would be used, of course, as a means of preaching to those who didn't know. And that's why you haven't got a list. Because the believers know it already, or supposed to know it already. They know what the teachings are. And the apostle doesn't need to go repeating what these teachings are in everything that he writes. In fact, he only refers to explicit teachings when he needs to, when there is some controversy or some false trouble, false doctrine somewhere that he feels he's got to correct. One of the most obvious examples of this is the letter to the Corinthians and the 15th chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection, where he found a wrong view of this being held in the ecclesia at Corinth, and goes to great lengths to correct it, showing how important he thought it was that it should be rightly understood. But unless he's got to deal with some doctrinal issue specially, he doesn't really spend a lot of time directly on the doctrine. He assumes that the brethren and sisters know it. So what do we do then about trying to find the doctrine? Let's just notice what it does. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now in the 8th verse, he says that, remember, and I'm reading you the revised version, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. You've got two matters of doctrine there. One is the resurrection of Christ, but the other is the seed of David, you see. Now, he had no need to put that in, had he, if he didn't want to. He was intent on making clear the relationship of Christ to the seed of David. Again, in verse 11, we find him saying, faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But look at the amount of doctrine that's implied in those terms. If we died with him, undoubtedly refers to baptism, for it is a verb expressing a single action in the past. We died with him in baptism. We shall live with him. Whether the apostle means live now in the life of the Spirit or live in the future, it is not clear. He might have had both in mind. But there is a life as the result of dying. And he says, if we endure, notice the implication there about the experience of the saints, that they will have something to endure. There's a teaching. We shall reign with him. There is the kingdom and the inheritance of the saints. Then he says, if we deny him, he will deny us, and there is judgment. And you see the doctrinal points which occur in those two or three verses. But that isn't the apostle's subject. He's exhorting Timothy about his conduct in the ecclesias and the conduct of the ecclesias, and he just mentions these doctrines incidentally, and that's the way the doctrine appears in the New Testament. It breaks the surface, as it were, and pops up now and then when the apostle isn't really talking about it, which shows that he implies that the knowledge is there. They know this. And so then, how do we find the doctrine? Why? We read the whole of the New Testament, in fact, the whole of the Scriptures. And as we do this, we find that there is a body of teaching. And that's precisely what we have done as a community. I once carried out the experiment of reading all the epistles of Paul and making a note every time I came to a clear doctrine. And you find that all the doctrines are there, all the teachings of the mortality of man, the necessity of baptism, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the baptism, all of it. It's all there. And so the doctrine or the teaching is culled from a general reading of Scripture. This is why, you see, so many don't come to know it, because they're not willing to do the general search of Scripture to discover what it is. And that's the way God's put it in his word. He hasn't given us a simple list. I am tempted to say, perhaps somewhat irreverently, that he hasn't written his word in such a way that any fool can understand it. He has written it in such a way that those who search will understand it. And that's the way he's done it. And if we want to know what the truth is, we've got to search. We've got to be prepared to collect and understand and gather together. Now, it's because this was done in our community at an early age that we have been so soundly based in our understanding of teaching. Doctrine of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, to which we came, our community came, as the result of the labors of faithful brethren. as a system of teaching which has stood the test of time. It has stood 140 years of examination and remains today as the plain teaching of the Word of God. And this is our privilege and our strength. It is the teaching of the whole of Scripture. I remember very well a lady who came into the truth in Kent years ago through being spoken to by one of her colleagues. And when she was asked afterwards what was it that attracted her to the truth, she said, "It made sense of the whole Bible." How very well put. That's exactly what it does. It makes sense of the whole Bible. There's the guarantee of its truth and its firmness. And we are privileged indeed to have had this. Now, the apostle issues certain warnings to Timothy. We'll turn back to the first epistle now. And the first chapter, he tells him in the fourth verse of chapter 1, first epistle, that he's not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which only produce questionings, he says, or discussions, rather than a dispensation of God in faith, that is, a government of God in faith. And then says, turn away from some, in the verse 6, who have swerved through vain talking, desiring, verse 7, to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say nor whereof they confidently affirm. These are the things which the apostle was finding in his day. There were some who were laying great stress on the law, and they were experts at expounding the types of the law, and they were fertile in their allegories which they discovered in the lives of the patriarchs. Some of the writings of the writers of the early Christian community in the second century are a very good illustration of this. They were very fond of allegorizing, finding parallel spiritual meanings to things. And the trouble was that, you see, that eventually this kind of understanding of the types and the allegorizing became essential in their minds for the truth. And it replaced plain, straightforward doctrine and its significance. And all this, says Paul, produces nothing but various opinions, and that produces doubts, and the effect of that, he says, is to erode faith. They overthrow the faith of some, he says in another place. Could we be in danger, my dear brethren and sisters, of following this path? Well, human nature is always the same in every generation, in every age, and there always will be those who are very fond of types and things of that kind. We ought to be aware of the tendency, and I think our younger members need to be aware of this tendency, of thinking that because a thing is new, therefore it's better, as though all innovations are much better than the old tradition. Of course, that's to misunderstand the word tradition. A tradition is only that which has been handed on from one generation to the next. Now, whether it's good or bad, all depends upon what it is that's been handed on. The word tradition itself is neutral. The apostle, of course, uses it in the good sense. The traditions, the things which you have been taught. And we should beware of thinking that because an interpretation is new, therefore it must be better. We should always test it. Test it by the evidence. And not hasten to embrace something that's new, because it's a little bit startling and it attracts a bit of attention. And while the types of the law are fascinating and they are meant to show that the Spirit of God is behind them and that he devised in the law a prophecy of the redemption which was going to be in Christ. And while prophecy itself is a fascinating subject, part of divine inspiration and intended for the encouragement of the saints, we should beware of making either the study of types or the study of prophecy our main preoccupation. We should be quite clear that we shall not be saved by our expert knowledge in the exposition of types, nor in our expert knowledge of prophecy either. These are the aids of Scripture to help us if we rightly use them and understand them in encouragement and understanding, but they are not the gospel. And let us see that our mind is set upon that which is really vital in this. They don't necessarily provide what is needed. Can you turn back a few pages to a passage I'm very fond of in Colossians? It's a wonderful passage, and I'd like to have time to talk more about it, but I just want to read one verse. It's Colossians chapter 1, and the apostle is praying on behalf of the Colossian believers, and he says in the 9th verse of chapter 1, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His," that is, God's will. You see what it is that He wants us to be filled with? "The knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, that's the kind of development that the apostle wants to take place, and what God wants to take place in His saints. It's the knowledge of His will, and as a result of that, the development of spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what will save us. The understanding, the knowledge of the will of God, and the spirit and wisdom which arises from it. This is what it is that He wants of us. Now the question arises, how is this teaching to be maintained? We must go back to Timothy now, to the first letter again, and to the 4th chapter. Here we shall find various instructions from the apostle to Timothy, and he's telling him in the chapter 4 and verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister." And the things that he's been just speaking of are things which are the revelation of the truth of God. "Thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now." And in the 11th verse he says, "These things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth." Verse 12, "Be thou an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, and in purity." And then says in verse 13, "Till I come, give heed to reading." And by reading, he means the public reading of the Word of God in the assembly of the saints. But of course, it wasn't just in those days a reading. It was a reading with a commentary. It was, as we should say, an exposition of Scripture. And so he wants Scripture expounded, and he wants to exhort, and he wants to teach. He urges Timothy in the 15th verse to be diligent in these things, and says in the 16th verse, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And so there's to be no hesitancy in Timothy's mind. He is to teach these things. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle gives him indications how to carry on the tradition. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You notice there that the way that the teaching is to be carried on is by faithful men. The time will come when the apostles are no longer there, but faithful men have got to do this, and they are to be able to teach others also. In the 5th chapter of the the first epistle now again, and the 3rd chapter, the first epistle chapter 3, the qualifications of the bishop or the overseer is that he is, in the last phrase, I've no time to quote more than that, apt to teach. One who is an overseer in the ecclesia should be apt to teach. In the 5th chapter, and at the 17th verse, let the elders that rule well, that is to say, they don't rule in any dictatorial sense, as Peter shows in his first letter and 5th chapter, where they are to be shepherds of the flock. Those who have the charge be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in the teaching. And so you can see that the way that the apostle saw the teaching being maintained when he was no longer there, and when indeed Timothy would be no longer there if necessary, was that faithful men should be appointed, encouraged to carry on the teaching. And so I think what emerges from this is, it is absolutely essential to maintain the teaching. And what emerges from that is, and this is a serious reflection, the teaching is not self-perpetuating. The teaching doesn't just go on just because it's there. It goes on because it's taught. And this essential characteristic of carrying on the teaching has always been a necessity for every community of saints, because we're all weak human creatures who need instruction and need reminding, and we have the Word of God as the basis for it. And so the teaching has to be preserved, and so we have got to devise means whereby we encourage brethren to be teachers, selecting them because of their knowledge and their wisdom. And here I want to make a plea to the brethren, particularly perhaps the middle-aged and the younger brethren. Do not be unwilling to accept responsibility in the ecclesia. There is far too much of this these days. There is far too much of brethren declining to take ecclesial office, sometimes on the profession that they're not worthy. That is not the right attitude. If we know the truth, if we understand it, and if our brethren think that we could undertake something in the truth of service to the ecclesia, then we should heed their wish and we should do it. We need more volunteers. And this is true not only among you here in South Africa, I'm sure, but it's true of us, it's true of the ecclesias everywhere, all over the world. There are too many opting out when they could give valuable service to the ecclesia. Think about this and see what you can do to help forward the work of the ecclesia. And don't be afraid of Bible study. Don't be afraid of preparing an address, getting your mind down to the teaching and putting it into an acceptable form. And if your brethren and sisters want you to speak in a Bible class, do it. Accept the invitation. The community needs its teaching maintained. I repeat, the teaching is not self-perpetuating. It is maintained because it is taught. And it will only be taught if there are faithful men able to do this, which is, of course, precisely what the Apostle Paul foresaw. And then that fundamental attitude which he has. Let's look at a couple of examples in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the 17th verse. He's been talking about various matters, talking about himself largely in the 12th verse, and then comes to the famous statement in verse 15 of chapter 1, faithful is the saying, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then breaks into this in verse 17, now unto the King eternal, incorruptible, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That isn't really his subject. He's been considering himself, and he's considering the grace and the mercy of God to him who saved him from his sins and rejoices in this. But you see this spontaneous attitude of praise. Now turn over to the 6th chapter of the same epistle. And look at the 13th verse. I charge thee, he says, in the sight of God. Just look at those words. You see what they imply? They imply that God is looking. He uses an expression like that 6 times in the pastoral epistles. In the sight of God. You remember Abraham's phrase, the God before whom I walk. Is that our consciousness, my dear brothers and sisters? Are we too walking before God, conscious that he's looking, aware of the reverence? And then he goes on to exhort Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, and then to keep, verse 14, the commandment without spot until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which appearing in its own times, he shall show, that is, God will show, God who is the blessed and only potentate or sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. You see the reverence of the man. You see his conviction of the majesty of God, of the supremacy of God. This, of course, is the secret of his utter devotion. Now, that's something that we've got to try and preserve and recapture it if we've lost it. Modern religion doesn't do this. Modern religion is casual, familiar, brings God down to earth and talks to him as though he were a man. At least some aspects of it do. Never in the scriptures. Even Jesus, Son of God, how does he address his Father in John 17? O Holy Father, O Righteous Father. That was the attitude of the Lord toward God, what ought ours to be? There is the secret of the apostle's commitment, his complete sense of the majesty of God, of his holiness, and of course also of his grace. And this is the great advantage that we have been given. We've had these scriptures. One could never marvel sufficiently at the fact that God has preserved them right down to our own day. Here we are in the 20th century, 1900 years after the Apostle Paul wrote these things. And here we are reading his words, which he actually spoke to Timothy. And we can go back and read the words that God spoke to Moses. And we can read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a marvel of preservation, my dear brethren and sisters, that we, in this age, can still do this thing. We are not left of our own imagining. We are not left to the imagining of somebody else. We have the record here. That's why it's been preserved. What a miracle of preservation it is that we have it in such good condition, so that we can turn to it and rejoice in it. This is our great privilege. This is our great bulwark against the perils which will beset us in the last days. Perils which, of course, always beset the servants of God in all ages, because human nature is ever the same. It always manifests the same reactions of carelessness and heedlessness and forgetfulness and self-indulgence. And is constantly needing to be recalled to the service of the God of grace and truth. And we have the great privilege of knowing these things. We have the inestimable privilege of having come to an understanding of the truth which was God has committed to his people. It's always struck me as a remarkable reflection that we belong to the oldest religious community on earth. You are surprised. But think, the oldest religious community on earth are the people who heed the word of God. They were there in the very beginning. Genesis refers to them and the term sons of God. They were there in Israel, when Israel heeded the word of God, at least the faithful ones did, and they were the community of God. They were there in the days of Jesus, the ones who listened to the preaching, and the days of the Apostle Paul, the ones who listened to the words of God and obeyed it. And we belong to the same community. We are on the same basis as they were. We have the same understanding of the same God and the same gospel, and we have the same hope. We belong to the oldest religious community on earth, the servants of God, relying upon God. Let us be thankful for our privilege, and let us resolve that we shall do all that we can to remain faithful and encourage others to remain faithful to the things which have been committed to us, until the day will come when the Lord will stand in the earth, that the whole world shall know that the Lord, He is God, and there is none else, and His Son is His appointed King.